the country. So it's lovely to be with you. Thank you for the kind invitation from the Assembly. Do appreciate your interest in the exposition of the Word of God in these difficult days. Now I want to look at an episode in the life of Elijah. I'm going to read in 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings in chapter 16. I want to talk about the presidency and the power of the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord. This has been a great resource to us during the COVID period. And I often thought of that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says to his younger friend Timothy that the word of the Lord is not bound. So I want to think about the all-powerful, all-conquering word of God through Elijah this evening. So 1 Kings 16 wouldn't normally include this verse. It's the final verse of the chapter, verse 34. But it does have a very significant reference to the word of the Lord, which is a key focus this evening. So in his days did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. That is the days of wicked Ahab and Jezebel. In the days of Ahab did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and he set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub. Now, the idiom here is that it cost the lives of these sons. So Abram died at the foundation, and when the gates were set up, Segub died. And this was all according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Here's a man who thought he could go clean contrary to the word of God that had been spoken quite a long time earlier by Joshua. And yet he found out to a severe cost that that was not so. Chapter 17, verse 1, of Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastwards, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, which is before Jordan. Shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, which is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. It came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the land. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. The barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. It came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Now may the Lord richly bless our evening meditation in that same word this evening. Well, many of you will be familiar, even from Sunday school days, if you were at Sunday school, regarding the dramatic episodes of the life and times of Elijah. He bursts upon the scene in our Bibles. Often it is the way, isn't it, that men of God burst upon the scene. But that's not to say that God hadn't been preparing such a servant for many, many years in private. The greater the public ministry, the greater the private preparation. You only got to think about the life of the Lord Jesus, 30 years of preparation, and maybe three and a half years of public ministry. Well, I want to talk a little bit about Elijah at Zarephath this evening with the help of the Holy Spirit. And really, the land is sunk in idolatry. The most wicked of kings is on the throne, Ahab, and he's got a dreadful consort in the infamous Jezebel. And the land has given itself over to idolatry and embracing the Baals, the Baalim, the ancient gods of Canaan. And a very literally seductive mix of traditional religion and immorality tied to the gods of Canaan and the Baals, who were supposed to control the winter rain. So if you're a farmer and your life depends upon what you can grow, then you need to be occupied with the rain, where the rain comes from. And so a contest is laid down here. Who really is in control? Who really is in control? Now, a lot of people in the modern world, they're asking that as well, aren't they? And of course, what Elijah is doing here is, in the name of the Lord, he is switching off the rain supply for 3.5 years. And that, of course, is one of the covenant threats that were laid down way back in the Pentateuch. If God's people lapsed into idolatry, they went away from God, then God would visit them with exactly that kind of judgment. So we have the great matter of the word of the Lord. You see the reference to it in chapter 16, verse 34. Then again, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah in verse number 2 of our chapter 17. The word of the Lord is referred to in verse 5, again in verse 8, and again in verse 16, and again in verse 24. So that really is a major theme for us this evening. So in verse number 2, the servant of God, Elijah, he's burst into the court of Ahab. You say, well, he's very fearless. I think one of the reasons why he's very fearless is that habitually he is one who stands in the presence of God. You see, verse number 1, the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand. That is biblical terminology for being a servant. You stand in the presence of the sovereign. And, you know, I don't think we should be bolshy or disrespectful to any human being, but, you know, if we know what it is to habitually inhabit the presence of God, then we'll not be fearful of them. Why? Because we are used to being in the presence of the supreme and eternal God. That will give context and that will give help to us in every difficult situation. But now some strange directives. Well, in fact, a whole series of strange directives come to Elijah. In verse number 2, the word of the Lord comes to him saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that this is actually a further judgment upon an Israel that was sunk in idolatry. The people of God, broadly speaking, there was a small remnant, of course, maybe 7,000 and more who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And of course, Elijah had to have his eyes open to that, didn't he? But broadly speaking, the land had gone over to Baal worship. And a further judgment, I think, is pronounced in verse number 2. What's that? It's the withdrawal of God's servant Elijah to the obscurity of Cherith and his miraculous preservation there. I mean, a prophet is a spokesperson. Prophets don't, become hermits, do they? That's not really what a prophet's about. A prophet is about being out there in society and speaking to the needs of the hour. So in the withdrawal of the man of God, I take it that that is a further mark of judgment upon Israel. Those of you with a Newbery Bible, or if you've got access to the Brown, Driver and Briggs Hebrew lexicon, you'll find Mr. Newbery gives Cherith as cutting off or separation, and the aforesaid lexicon speaks of it as cutting. So it's about separation, is the significance of the word Cherith. Now, why the strange turn of events and the isolation of the man of God having made this pronouncement? Was it perhaps to humble Elijah and maybe teach him private lessons at Cherith? Well, I think he did learn some lessons in the isolation of Cherith. You know, we've been through a period, we're still going through a period like no other in recent human history. And the Lord has taught many of us some quite painful lessons, hasn't he? And instead of being out there and traveling up and down motorways and maybe even flying around the world, we've been isolated, we've been locked down in our homes. Thank God for this excellent technology that enables us to be virtually present with one another. Remember that God is omnipresent. Thank God for that. And, we're grateful for this technology, but, you know, we've been through times where we've had to learn some very, very painful lessons, haven't we? So, really, this is a judgment upon Israel. And, you know, physical drought pronounced by Elijah, brothers and sisters, is not the only or indeed worst kind of drought. You see, we're very fixated on the physical, aren't we? You know, having the electricity supply on, I'm very thankful for that. And water in the taps and, gas and all the rest of it. But you see, physical drought is not the only or indeed the worst form of drought that can afflict the land. Spiritual drought is far, far worse. If you read the prophet Amos, chapter 8, and verses 11 and 12, we read these words: "Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea and from the north even to the east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." Do you remember the days of Hannah and Eli and Samuel? A word from the Lord was rare in those days. There was no open vision. I repeat, brothers and sisters, you know, we are concerned, aren't we, for lands across the sea. Thank God in United Kingdom we know so little about this, but there are lands where there is physical drought, and that creates famine and people die. But the Bible, the word of God, speaks about another kind of famine, and that is a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. I wonder, brothers and sisters, you know, you all look happy on a little sort of postage stamp pictures, those of you who are displaying your video. But I wonder, have you or have I experienced spiritual drought? You know, my wife complains about my few books and things that I've got lying around, and we've got a few expositions and commentaries and things on the shelves. But you know, you could be surrounded by expositions of scripture, and yet it feels as if the Bible has nothing to say to you. I've been there, and probably you have as well. And when that happens, it's time for Ken to do a little bit of spiritual diagnostics, a little bit of spiritual self-examination. I do think we probably all go through times like that. So the times when the Spirit of God just opens up the scriptures, and when we apply ourselves to the Word of God, just those treasures come out. I think it was the late Cyril Hocking of happy memory. He used to say the Bible study is 99% perspiration and 1% inspiration. He didn't mean it in the special inspiration sense of the script as being inspired. He just means you've got to put in the work. You've got to put in the hard yards, as they say in rugby, or you know, the perspiration. And then, of course, the Spirit of God will add the increase. And God, I believe, responds to seriousness in the parts of in the lives and the work of us Christians as believers. So it seems to me that God is here humbling and hiding his faithful servant in this ravine, the brook Cherith, this ravine down near the Jordan, where he may remain unnoticed. And to sustain him, there is a stream from which he can drink. Now, we need to be careful in applications. I'm very much for applications. I will be making several applications this evening. We need to be careful what spiritual lessons we draw from this. You see, no doubt there are many of God's faithful Israelites. I've already reminded you of the 7,000 and more who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Many faithful Israelites who were suffering and even dying during this judgment drought without the miraculous provision of food that Elijah enjoyed. Droughts are not selective. Droughts, dare I say, are very, very blunt instruments. So instead of thinking of Elijah as a type of every godly believer in Israel at that time, I think we need to think of Elijah as God's special agent for the moment, for the hour, rather than a type of every believer. So God will see to it that his man, his special agent, Elijah, that his life is preserved until his life's work is complete. My brother in Precious Seed some years ago, he said, you know, you're immortal until your life's work is done. It's almost like a child is saying, but when you think about it, it's true, isn't it? It's true. God has, our times are in his hands, aren't they? So God is preserving his special agent, Elijah, until his work is complete. And when you think about it, that should be a comfort to us, even in these perilous times medically in which we live. You know, it's good to know, isn't it, that our times are in his hands. Our very lives are at his disposal, not least in a global pandemic. Now, God has very interesting agents here to feed Elijah. The late Robert McFeet, Scots on the call, will say amen to, in his memory. He referred to these ravens as God's black-suited waiters. And the interesting thing is that ravens are ceremonially unclean birds, according to the holiness laws of Leviticus chapter 11 and 15, 11 verse 15. And these unclean birds, contrary to all their instincts, they bring him food. That's a triumph of divine power. Don't introspect too deeply as to where the food came from, but they brought him food. If you please, bread and meat, morning and evening. So according to the Pentateuch, again, that exceeds Israel's supply in the wilderness. Remember, they are provided with manna, and at other times they're provided with flesh, but here, morning and evening, bread and meat, exceeding Israel's supply in the wilderness. Now, when we think about these unclean birds bringing the prophet bread and meat, I wonder, brothers and sisters, if there's a New Testament counterpart here in the matter of Peter and the house of Cornelius. You remember Peter, he was up on the top of the house and had this vision of the sheet with all these unclean animals and creeping things. And the word was, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, not so, Lord, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. What God has cleansed, call not thou common or unclean. And I wonder, of course, that was part of Peter's preparation to overcome a big, big hurdle in Peter's mind, which was to enter the house and the home of Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, in order to take the gospel to centurion. What a great step forward that was, using the keys that were given to him to unlock the door of faith to the Gentiles there in Acts chapter 10. So I think that this was a preparatory step for overcome barriers in the mind of Elijah to go to a Gentile widow at Zarephath. So I think there's an interesting parallel there with Acts chapter 10, Peter and Cornelius, and here the ravens providing food, unclean birds providing the prophet of God food as a preparatory step before he goes to the Gentile widow at Zarephath. But look at something else in verse number 7. It says the brook dried up. Now, think about this, brothers and sisters. Here's a man, and he's obeyed God, and he's gone to the brook Cherith. And then we read in verse 7 that the brook dried up. The very reason he went to Cherith was to be sustained by the water of Cherith, but now it's no more. What a test of faith. What a test of faith that is. Brothers and sisters, you and I, we can be plumb dead center of the will of God. And yet, circumstances could come into your life which will test your faith to breaking point. difficult days in our lives together. My wife and I, just a few days ago, we celebrated 37 years of marriage. Doesn't seem possible for a young lad like me, does it? But, you know, we've had difficult days. And sometimes my wife has said to me, well, you know, if such and such were in the will of God, why this, why that, why the other thing? And the thought comes into my mind, well, it would be very simplistic theology to think that, you know, only the line of least resistance is the will of God. You know, that'd be contrary to the teaching of Scripture throughout, wouldn't it? In fact, what I've said to you, brothers and sisters, is that very rarely will the path of least resistance be the will of God for you. Do you remember Jonah, given a directive to go to the great city of Nineveh? Nineveh wasn't any old city. It was the capital of Assyria, one of the great superpowers of the day that threatened the people of God. And he was to go to them, and he knew it well, rightly, that God's a gracious God, and God would have purposes of mercy for the Ninevites. And he decided to disobey, and he just ambled down to the harbour at Joppa, and here was a convenient ship just ready to embark. And, you know, a lot of people, a lot of simplistic Christians would say, well, you know, it just fell out. It must have been the will. No, no, he's going clean contrary, 180 degrees, diametrically opposed the will of God, and yet it seems an easy pathway, at least easy to start with. Then a mighty storm came up, put there by God, and you know the story of the book of Jonah. My point is this: the easy path of least resistance very often will be the devil's path, and often the pathway of the Lord's will can often be the hardest. It can be the most costly. It can be the most humbling, and yet paradoxically, the most blessed. The brook dried up. Just popping back into the New Testament for a moment or two, think about Paul the Apostle. You know, he's striding across the Roman Empire, traversing those great roads that they call the Via Ignatia and the Via this and the Via that, the great Roman roads. And you can still look at a UK road map and you can pick out the Roman roads. They didn't mess about, did they? They went straight from A to B. We know about all that. You know, for Paul, the brook of personal freedom dried up, didn't it? And now what are we going to do? You know, is the purposes of God going to fail? The great apostle of Gentiles, he's locked up. He's under arrest in Rome. Oh, no, no. No, not at all. He may be sidelined. He may be in detention at his majesty's pleasure. But he's going to bring the gospel, you see, to Caesar's very household. And in Philippians chapter 1, we hear about the Praetorian Guard that have heard the gospel. And when he's sending out his greetings at the end of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, he says, all the saints salute you, chiefly those that are of Caesar's household. you see, you can't fight against God, can you? And I got this picture in my mind of Paul being, you know, each new platoon of soldiers coming to guard him. The ultimate captive audience, you might say, for the great apostle of the Gentiles. And some of those soldiers would just be glad to get back to their dice and their gambling in their barracks, wouldn't they? After a 6-hour session, or maybe a 12-hour session, the apostle Paul reasoning of righteousness, sin, and judgment to come, and warning them about their need of salvation. You see, what I'm saying is this, brothers and sisters, we have a sovereign God. And the pathway of God's will for you and me, whether in coronavirus epidemic or at other times as well, it could be a costly pathway. Hardships and changed circumstances should cause us to be more cast upon God than ever before. And you know, perhaps Elijah would have been like Jonah and refused to go to Zarephath if the stream had continued to flow. You see, God stopped that stream as a prelude to moving him on to the next challenge, to go to a visit to the widow at Zarephath. Now, the acute among you will think, verse 9, Zarephath, Sidon. Lord, do you really mean that? Zarephath, Sidon. I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain me. Wow. Zarephath, do you know what that is? Do you know where Sidon is? This is plum dead center of Jezebel country. That's where Jezebel come from, the wicked woman Jezebel, the wicked consort of Ahab. This woman's a Gentile, a widow woman to sustain me. Well, you only got to have an elementary knowledge of widows in scripture to realize that they're destitute. They're at the bottom of the pile. There's no welfare state. I mean, a prophet of God, like Elijah being sustained by a widow, it all seems so improbable, topsy-turvy, indeed impossible. You know, we're going through Isaiah and we come up to the beautiful chapter 55 tomorrow morning, the Lord spares us at Cambridge in Bible class. And the lovely verse there, we often quote it, that God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are his thoughts higher than our thoughts and his ways than our ways. Do you know, God's ways are past finding out when we read about Elijah being sent to a Gentile widow woman, plum dead center of Jezebel country. I was looking at the little word there. Do you see? I'm going to find my Bible here. The end of verse number 4. Cherith, I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Verse 9, things are moving on here. Zarephath belongs to Sidon and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Three times the word there. I wonder, are you where God wants you to be? Sorry, I'm not trying to destabilize the assembly at Spencer Bridge Road, Northampton. But what I'm saying is, I think we should all have a healthy exercise that we are where God wants us to be. You know, it's easy to go spiritually asleep, isn't it? I think, well, now, you know, I've been 10 years in Cambridge or whatever it is, and, you know, maybe the Lord wants me to spend the rest of my days here. He may do. He may do. Or he may not. What I'm saying is, I think we should be exercised to be where God wants us to be, however strange the circumstances may seem. Now, I was thinking about the tests that Elijah is going through here, and I was reading a little biography a wee while ago concerning D.L. Moody. So he was the American evangelist of the 19th century, a bit, I suppose, like a 19th century Billy Graham in some ways. And the biographer said that Moody was tested in three ways. He was tested, first of all, by obscurity. That is, that a part of his ministry, he was hid from the public eye, and he was tested by obscurity, way far removed from public. Now, this is a man, of course, who spoke to thousands, preached to thousands, and was used by the Lord in the salvation of very many people. Secondly, he was tested by popularity. And thirdly, he was tested by suffering. You know, as I thought, he was tested by obscurity. You know, that touched my heart. Because, you know, there is that about us all, that pride that wants to be known, wants, you know, your name to be up in lights or in print or whatever, tested by obscurity. How would you do that if the Lord suddenly took us off the beaten track into an obscure place? You know, there are many dear believers today, particularly those in advanced years, and they're not able to do the things that they once did. I visit regularly a dear gentleman in Suffolk. He's in a care home. No other believers, as far as he knows, in the entire care home. He's 102. He said to me, Ken, my days of active service are gone. He says, yours are continuing. He says, I spend my days in the Word of God and in prayer. I thought that was tremendous. I spend my days in the Word of God and prayer. You see, there's a brother being tested by obscurity, and he's passing with flying colors. Well, maybe we endure the tests of obscurity. And then, you know, in the sovereignty of God, popularity comes. And boy, you know, that has bowled a lot of good saints of God over. And our hearts get lifted up with pride. and we become household names, and a bit of a swagger comes into our step, and the old devil leads us astray. And you will know, during the coronavirus period, you've been following evangelical news. There have been very sad, very painful stories about prominent people who have been very sadly undone and ruined their testimony and brought disgrace even on Christian things during this period. You know, let each who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, tested by obscurity, tested by popularity, and tested by suffering. And said the biographer, Moody came through well on all of those tests. Now, I'm going to be tested by the clock here, so I need to move on. So I want to just, at the last part of the chapter, I want to give you three Ds. First of all, Elijah the widow, a desolate widow, verses 10 to 13. A daily provision, verses 14 to 16. And a dead son, verses 17 to 24. Now, as I said earlier, the widow in Scripture is an extremely desolate person. No one to provide for her. And here we're going to see, and I'm going to Zarephath, important lessons of seclusion, humbling, and learning the role of dependency on the part of Elijah. First of all, a desolate widow. And I think we can learn from him being sent to this lone widow in Zarephath that God is sovereign and that God is interested in individuals, even in Gentile individual widows. Picture the situation, saints of God. The whole land of Israel sunk in apostasy, under divine judgment, and yet a Gentile widow is singled out for a blessing in Zarephath, near Zidon. You know, if that isn't the sovereign grace of God, I don't know what is. Now, there are personal workers on the call this evening. I know there are. I recognize your names and I see your faces. I want to encourage personal workers on this broadcast this evening that we should never think of any person as beyond the pale. That's an Irish expression, isn't it? The pale used to be a periphery around Dublin, didn't it? And so there was the bits within Dublin that the British control, and then there's the other bits outside of British control, you know, beyond the pale. Now, we shouldn't think of anybody beyond the pale. No sinner is too deep dyed. Nobody is too way out or beyond the reach of God's mercy. And let's not get fixated on numbers. Thank God for all those who joined the call tonight. But you know, the size of the audience is not material consideration. God saves individuals. And you know, I read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I marvel at the time and focus that the Lord gave to needy individuals. The Lord dealt with individuals and individual opportunities. Do you know, I believe that friendship evangelism is one of the great needs of the day. Gone are the days where you just put out a notice outside the gospel hall and sinners come flocking in to hear the gospel. Those days are long gone, certainly near where I live. But what does have some traction is that when you invest time, get to know individuals, get their confidence, they see you, they experience you, they realize that your Christianity is not just a matter of talk, but it's borne out by your life. And then you can share the gospel credibly with them. A desolate widow. A Gentile widow. Oh, I think there's a lovely dispensational foregleam here, is there not? Let the Lord Jesus be our infallible guide. In Luke chapter 4, verse 25, says he, speaking in his own synagogue of Nazareth, he says, I tell you a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, that is Zarephath, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. So I deduce that it was because Israel had refused God's mercy that God sent his servant to the Gentile. Well, that takes me again to Romans chapter 11, Jews and Gentiles and salvation. Romans 11:11 says this, says Paul, I say then, have they, the Jews, stumbled that they should fall? It means fall irretrievably. God forbid, perish the thought. But rather, through their Jewish fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Brothers and sisters, how glad and yet how humble we Gentile Christians should be this evening. Let's not boast against the Jewish people. Let's not succumb to this awful wickedness of anti-Semitism and boasting against the Jewish people, the natural branches of that olive tree that Paul talks about in Romans 11. And let's not succumb to what people call replacement theology, where we cherry pick all the blessings of Israel and we grab those for the church, and all the curses and things we don't like, we lump onto the Jewish people and we say, you know, we're finished with them. You know, I think a lot of people, even in Christendom, you know, in evangelical Christendom, they treat the Jewish people the way I used to treat conquerors. We used to go for conquerors when I was a child. And you get the conquerors and you throw away the shell and you keep the nice conqueror to play conquerors. And you throw away the old shell. And it's almost like Israel, for a lot of Christians even, it's just like a discarded shell. Well, you know, we've got a different God than that, don't we? I'll tell you something. If Israel can be discarded like that, we in the church, what hope have we got? I know, says Paul, the gifts and the callings of God are without change of mind. That's a verse I keep in my back pocket for rainy days. I believe it refers primarily to God's covenantal dealings with his people Israel. But, you know, we can apply it to ourselves as well. God doesn't love you one day and hate you the next day. He doesn't gift you salvation and then grab it back from you somewhere down the line. He doesn't say, Totten, you're on probation for 10 years and we'll have a big performance assessment after 10 years. And if not, you know, you've had it, my boy. No, no, no. You see, I'm accepted and you're accepted in the Beloved One. In Christ, if in Christ tonight, you're in Christ forever. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never, ever perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. How grateful we are that in this time when God's people, Israel, as a nation and as a people, they've been shunted into the sidings of divine purpose in order that we Gentiles may know the full tide of gospel blessings. And we see that set forth in Elijah being taken away from Israel and being sent to this Gentile widow. So a desolate widow, a daily provision. Now, God honors those who seek first his kingdom. So that's Matthew 6:33, isn't it? Sermon on the Mount. God honors those who seek first his kingdom. So someone, how do you get that from 1 Kings 17? Well, just look at this. You see what this widow woman is challenged to do, a supreme challenge for the widow, to take her last morsel of food, verse 12, take it from her only child and give it to the prophet. You say, what a monstrous demand. Well, you see, it was a test. It was a test for faith, wasn't it? It was contrary, clean contrary to all the instincts of motherhood. And to comply with what the prophet was demanding in God's name was a supreme act of faith in the word of God. Her situation is truly dismal. In verse number 12, look at it. She says, I'm gathering two sticks. I may go in and dress it for me and my son. They may eat it and die. What a dire, dismal situation. In applying this to ourselves this evening, brothers and sisters, if your life is anything like mine, and God has been merciful to me, I've got so much to thank God for. You know, there are times in life when God will challenge you to put him first beyond even your natural instincts. It's as if God will say to you, give me everything you have, and I will in return give you everything you need. Give me everything you have. That's what the widow was being asked to do in the name of God by the prophet. Me first, says Elijah. Give me everything you have and I will give you everything you need. A bold step of faith is required. In verse number 15, she obeys. Look at that. I love that. She went and did according to the saying of Elijah. So the more I go in the Christian pathway, the more I see that God blesses simple faith. God says it. I believe it, and by his grace, I'll step out upon it. There's maybe somebody on this call this evening, God has challenged you. It might be baptism. You're holding back from believers' baptism. Why is that? The Lord would come this evening. What explanation, what excuse would you give? There is no excuse, is there? Maybe someone is balking at the commitment of fellowship, active fellowship in local church. Now, why is that? Maybe the Lord is calling someone to special service at home or abroad, someone on this call this evening, and you're struggling, that lucrative career of yours, all those university degrees and the professional training you've gone through, and God is asking you to put everything on the altar. Give me all you have, says God, and I will give you everything you need. She obeys, and she stakes everything in verse 15 on the reliability of the word of God through Elijah. Notice it's a little bit secondhand. Judas, she says in verse 12, as the Lord thy God liveth. She is, after all, a Gentile woman in Zarephath, so presumably the Lord is not her God. So she acknowledges that, she labels Jehovah, Yahweh, as Elijah's God. I wonder, are you and I prepared to take God at his word in some major matter of your life? You know, I do believe in the Christian life that the more we grab hold of things to ourselves, the more things slip through our fingers. There was an Anglican parson. Well, he's more than an Anglican parson. He was quite a man of God, quite an authority in the Greek text of scripture. He wrote a commentary on the whole of the New Testament, a man called Christopher Wordsworth. And he wrote a very famous hymn. It's well loved in Ireland. O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. Well, he was actually a parson, a little obscure country parish. And let's say it, say that the Lord's people there were a little bit niggardly in their giving. And the collection from one Sunday to the next was a little bit on the meager side. So he thought to himself, what am I going to do? Well, I have a series of sermons here, probably featuring prominently things like 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and Christian giving, all that sort of stuff. Instead, he sat down, he wrote this beautiful hymn. O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to thee who givest all? One of the verses goes like this, often spoken to me in my life. We lose what on ourselves we spend. We have as treasure without end. Whatever, Lord, to thee we lend who givest all. And hasn't the Lord given all for you and for me? Dare say, many of us, as we sit down to remember the Lord again tomorrow, we'll think of those great words of Paul, Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Give me all you have, and I will give you all you need. Now, having embarked on this pathway of faith, in verse number 14, we have what I call the principle of sufficiency. Sounds like a school physics exam, doesn't it? The principle of sufficiency. What I mean by this is that, as far as I can see here, the barrel was never filled. But on the other hand, it never filled. You see, we live in a Western society of abundance. Think in our household, we've got three freezers, yeah? Usually groaning most of the time. Particularly when our allotment is producing its harvest, once again, thank God. And, you know, we got well-stocked cupboards, and we're used to abundance. Well, on the pathway of faith, you may not have that abundance, but you have something better. You have the word of God. A principle of sufficiency. The barrel was never filled, but it never failed. So in that sense, God's mercy was new every morning. Great was his faithfulness. So my lesson for us this evening is that we may not have abundance, but we'll have enough. And isn't that what Paul wrote about? Having food and clothing, let us be content. Or having food and clothing, we will be content, as I think another version puts it. You know, what's interesting is that she said, she spoke about a handful of meal in verse 12. What was a handful of meal to the widow was a barrel of meal, according to the Lord, in verse 14. As far as the living God is concerned. And this widow woman, she started out on a journey of faith that would culminate in the death and restoration of her only son. Now, those of you with well-tuned antennae orientated towards the book of Genesis will see a parallel there with another famous man of the Bible called Abraham. And he had a journey of faith, didn't he? And that journey of faith, as it is in the school of God, the lessons got harder and harder. until one day he went up a mountain called Moriah, and God asked him to give him Isaac by way of sacrifice upon the altar. And he, I believe in his mind, Abraham passed that point of no return. And Hebrews chapter 11 says, from whence also he received Isaac back by a figure of resurrection. So here she's on a pathway of faith parallel to Abraham, and it's going to involve the death and restoration of her only son. So we thought about a desolate widow, we thought about a daily provision, and lastly, I want to think briefly about the dead son. Now, that their lives should be preserved in this miraculous way by the miraculous multiplication of the meal in the barrel, extension of the meal in the barrel, was a remarkable thing. So the lives are preserved in a condition of dearth, but what of death, not D-E-A-R-T-H, but D-E-A-T-H, were to enter the home? Ah, now all kinds of deep and fundamental questions arise, mainly beginning with the word why. Why would God work a miracle every morning, but now allow this lad to die? Why preserve life in order to just snuff it out? Could I be speaking to a family on this call this evening? Could I be speaking to an individual believer, a sister or brother, whose faith is being tested virtually to breaking point as I speak? There was a family in John's Gospel 11, exactly that position, Lazarus and Martha and Mary, and God, the Lord Jesus loved each one of them. The Bible tells us so. And when Jesus heard about Lazarus' sickness, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And so when this son of the widow dies, in verse number 19, we find we have private prayer and private power on the part of the man of God. The dead son is carried by Elijah up to his chamber, his upper chamber in the loft, the chamber of the man of God. This is going to be a private transaction alone with God. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, the private struggles of the man of God. It's interesting, isn't it, the life of Elijah, there is public power, and God in the next chapter sends fire down from heaven. And yet when he's with his servant up the hill pleading for rain, he has to send the servant seven times. There seems to be a struggle there. And, you know, it's very true to spiritual life. You know, sometimes people look at preachers and they don't realize the private struggles that go on. The book of Daniel. You see Daniel in the first six chapters going in before potentates like Nebuchadnezzar and warning Nebuchadnezzar to repent and turn from his sin. Boy, I don't think too many people said that to Nebuchadnezzar. He could just take your head off as quick as look at you. And yet, you know, the second half of the book of Daniel, they find Daniel's astonished, he's sick, he's off his food. Do you know, there's a private, public interaction here, and sometimes a big contrast between the private struggles and the public power of the man of God. Well, be that as it may, this son, I believe, is restored only through the deep prayer exercise on the part of Elijah. Do you know, the Lord has freed up a lot of time in our diaries in past months. Has that time slipped through our fingers? Or have we become men and women of prayer? The time that I would have spent bursting up and down motorways and this and that, checking into, you know, airports and all the rest of it, God's freed all that up. Has it meant that I've become more prayerful? Are you more a man or woman of prayer? Well, Elijah was a man of prayer. And look at the way he prays to God. I'm not sure that I'd be prepared to pray to God in this way. It's bold. It's accusatory, verse number 20. It's almost provocative. Oh, Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? I think what he's doing is he's sharing in the widow's despair, but he's channeling it into prayer. It's a great thing, isn't it? Here's a man who means business with God, reverently speaking. And look what it says, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. Verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. He shares the woman's despair and he channels it into prayer. James chapter 5, verse 13 says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. The rain was withheld through prayer, according to James in verse 17, that's James 5. And now life is restored through prayer. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, verse 22. You see, in the Old Testament, the prophets often acted out their ministries. I was challenged and touched in my heart that Hosea was sent to marry a woman who would afterward become a wicked woman, an adulterous woman, a woman of whoredom. So Hosea had to personally experience in his prophetic office the heartbreak that the Lord was experiencing spiritually from Israel. Prophets often acted out their ministries. And here Elijah is stretching himself upon the child as an act of faith, as if he's pleading that let his lifeless body become as my living body. He's absolutely identifying himself with the dead child. You know, one of the problems of the modern world is we're so sophisticated. We're so resourceful. We can do anything with the abundant money we have. We can pull strings. We can fix things. We can get things done. We can make things happen. Brothers and sisters, the Lord forgive us. We can do nothing of that. Do you know what the Lord said? Severed from me, you can do nothing. He said that in the upper room. And I see this man absolutely linked with a dead child. Yeah? And I think that's spiritually the position we need to take before God. We're like water spilt upon the ground. We're absolutely and utterly dependent upon him for any spiritual boon or blessing or bounty. And then look at the result. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the child, soul of the child came to him again, verse 22, and he revived, took the child, brought him down the chamber to the house, delivered him onto his mother. See, thy son liveth. And the result, the triumph of faith in verse 24, now that she sees that God's word, there it is again, is utterly reliable. God is absolutely faithful to his promises, irrespective of how bad things may seem. Verses 17 to 24. So that you and I, brothers and sisters, this evening, we can trust him fully and we can serve him with total confidence. Now by this I know that thou art a man of God and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth, utterly reliable. Contrary to how things looked, back as recently as verse 17. We thought this evening very briefly about a desolate widow. We thought about a daily provision. How contrary to human logic, the ways of God, sending his servant to a desolate Gentile widow in Zarephath. God's ways are past finding out. And yet they are excellent. They can't be improved upon. A daily provision. We challenge our hearts this evening to put him first before anything else or anyone else. Put the Lord first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Desolate widow, a daily provision, and a dead son brought back to life. All of which prove that the instrument, the infallible, utterly reliable, all-powerful word of the Lord has its own strength and its own ability to succeed and glorify his name. May you and I, brothers and sisters, take encouragement from this great chapter. Our God is the God of Elijah. Wasn't that what Elisha said when he was taking over the ministry? You know, when Elijah was transported up in the chariot of fire, he says, where is the God of Elijah? And the answer was, the God of Elijah was right there. And the spirit of Elijah had come upon Elisha. This God is our God. May we be encouraged. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, perhaps to many of our minds, the career of thy servant Elijah is in some sense larger than life. Seems in so many ways somewhat removed from our modern daily experience in the 21st century. And yet, Father, we thank thee for these timeless spiritual lessons. Father, help us indeed to realize our utter dependency upon thee. The fact that we are really utterly devoid of our own personal resources, that all our resources and all our gain and all our hope is set upon thee. We thank thee, Father, too, that we reflected that thou art a faithful God, a God with whom the promises and blessings are without change of mind. And Father, there are situations in life which are just as perplexing that will face us in our lives as did face this dear widow. Here she was opening her home to the servant of God, putting him first, even beyond her own maternal instincts. And having done all that and having experienced thy providence day by day, then to lose her only child. Father, perhaps as we've thought this evening, there are those of thy servants, if not on this call, certainly in Britain and around the world, who are going through similar heartache this evening. Maybe lost loved ones through COVID or other loved ones critically ill. Oh, Father, we recognize that not every case will be a case of deliverance like this. But, Father, we know that for thy people, whether life is extended in this world or not, yet eternal life is something that is secure with thee. Father, remember that our Lord Jesus Christ could say that if he die, that yet shall he live, and he that lives and believes on me shall never die. Father, we thank thee for the great assurances and promises of thy holy word. Father, help us indeed to have renewed confidence as a result of our meditation this evening in the all-powerful, invincible, totally reliable word of the Lord. So, Father, bless thy people. We do thank thee for the assembly there at Spencer Bridge. Pray for them and many other assemblies in this country and beyond, as we seek to get back to more regular meetings in the days ahead. We do pray for a government, pray for the governments of the world, but particularly Father of the UK here as well, and pray that they may be guided at this time, that Father, they may take wise measures to lead the country back to some semblance of normality. And once again, Father, the gospel may be able to go forth powerfully unto the glory of God and the salvation of souls in this land of ours. So, Father, now we commend ourselves to thee with thanking thee for thy presence and help in our Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen.